Well, as you probably know, Pastor Dean's been going through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night. And the book of Hebrews, written to a group of Jews somewhere outside of Jerusalem, dispersed by the persecution of the time, but Christian Jews, people that had become believers. And I'm a person, I love to follow through going through an entire book of the scripture. That's just the way I like to preach through things. But since I didn't get a chance to confer with Dean before this, I don't want to step on his toes and do what he's got coming next. And so I kind of said, well, what goes well along with that series? And I thought about the book of 1 Peter. Because Hebrews and 1 Peter are written to very similar audiences. Let's take a look at 1 Peter. Starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Now let's just stop right there. What's that mean, they reside as aliens? They weren't from wherever they're living. So they reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So we open up this passage, and it tells us who it's written by, Peter, and who it's written to, people who are aliens, who are not part of that particular culture where they live. Now, in this case, it's most likely Hebrew Christians, people that became believers, but have been forced to move out in what's called the diaspora. Let me give you an idea of where these areas are. If you see here, we've got Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, all of those right there. This little line there is the division between Asia and Europe. Okay? And so this area here is what we would call modern-day Turkey. Okay? So that's the physical area that he's writing to. And the people that are in this area have faced persecution because of following Christ. Now, we have historical evidence of the persecution that they faced. In fact, if to this day, if you were to go to Turkey and go to the region of Cappadocia, you can see something very interesting that the Cappadocian Christians did. Anybody know what you see in that area? Yes. You would see this. The houses and even the churches are caves in the rocks. And you look at this and you go, okay, these are nice little caves that you could get in, keep cool or whatever. This is just the surface. There are actually miles of connections between the caves in here, such that if they were attacked at one cave, they could go through the tunnels, seal off the tunnels, and get out in a different cave. Okay? Because they were being so greatly persecuted. Yeah. And that was kind of where I was getting to, is we look at our culture, and as believers, you know, I grew up, I graduated high school in the late 80s, went to college in the early 90s, and I felt fairly connected to my culture. But I look at the culture of the United States now, and as time goes on, the distance between me and my culture is getting further and further, and I hope I've moved closer to God, but I haven't moved closer to God nearly as much as the culture has moved away from God. And so we are seeing a place where a lot of these things that apply to the believers that were scattered and that were aliens apply to us. Now, some of the things that we see in Scripture tells us that we are strangers and aliens. Okay? And so this applies to us as believers. So as we are a believer, what is our purpose as a believer? Now, here's what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. So what are we here for? Our purpose? One is to have a living hope. Okay? What is a living hope? Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, wherefore we are seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Okay? That is our hope. We're looking to Jesus. We see further in Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is, anybody know the verse, what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we are really created for having faith and having hope in Christ. What is our ultimate hope? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Okay. What's an inheritance? Something that you are given by somebody who has died. Okay. So how can we obtain an inheritance from God? Because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And so we are going to obtain an inheritance, a gift left to us by somebody who's died. He just has the added bonus of he's alive again, and so he's sharing the gift with us. I recently received a rather substantial gift from my parents because they know we're looking to buy a new house. So they sent us some money to be able to buy a new house. And my dad said, now be aware, we're giving you this money, but it's coming out of your inheritance. You know what? I'd rather have it out of my inheritance now and see my dad see the joy of it than for him not to see the joy of it and me get it when he passes away. It's not to me, you know, I'm grateful for it, but it's not to me about I need the money right now, give me the money right now. I'm not like the prodigal son that's saying, give me my inheritance. But it's a joy for somebody to be able to give and see that happen. And I think it's a joy for God to be able to give us our inheritance and watch that happen. Okay? But it's not just an inheritance. It's an imperishable and undefiled inheritance that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay? Where do most Americans keep whatever money they save? In the bank or the stock market? Those are the two most common places that people have their savings. Are those perishable? Yes. Okay. How many of you remember the crash of the savings and loans that took place in the 70s and 80s? Everybody relied on the savings and loans, and suddenly they crashed. People that had money in there lost a lot of money. How many of you remember what happened to the stock market in 2008? Okay, it crashed. So if we put our money into those things, are they imperishable? Not a chance. But he has said our inheritance is imperishable, and not only imperishable, but he goes even further and says undefiled and will not fade away. Okay. I've got cement patio outside my house. It's in great shape and everything, but Hannah is potty training right now. Okay, it's been defiled a few times. Okay, gets cleaned up and everything, but nothing is going to change the fact that it's been defiled a few times. Okay, whereas the inheritance we have is not just cleaned up; it's never been defiled, and it's never going to fade away. Can you imagine the power of that, that it is eternal and won't even get dimmer? I mean, light bulbs, what do? They get dimmer and die. You get the shiniest diamond ring there is. And I'm sorry, ladies, diamonds are not forever. Okay? I can burn them fairly easily. Okay? But you get the nicest diamond, you take care of it, it's still going to get dirty and start losing its sparkle, losing its shine, and eventually it will degrade. But what God gives us is never going to fade away. In addition, our inheritance says that we, as the inheritors, are protected. So it says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Now, this is one of those things that, as you look at it, you're going, I'm already saved. So how can there be a salvation ready to be revealed? What do you think that's about? Well, there's two possibilities that I see as far as the salvation ready to be revealed. The first is I believe that our salvation has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. The past tense is I have been justified. The present tense, I am being sanctified. And the future tense, in the presence of God, I will be glorified. And so that is the completion of the salvation in the future. That's one possibility about it. The other possibility is these people are being persecuted. They are physically being persecuted. So it's equally possible that this salvation that's coming is that God is going to snatch them out of the trials that they are facing. I bet everybody here says, I got a trial I'd love to be snatched out of right now. Okay? Some it's a little bigger than others, but all of us have something we wouldn't mind being snatched away from. Okay? And so he's laying the groundwork of you've got this inheritance and you've got this promise of something is coming. From there, he goes on. And from the purpose of the believer, he talks about rejoicing continues in trial, and trial proves our salvation. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Is it easy to rejoice when there's trials? No. Now, I will tell you something. It's difficult to rejoice in trials, but it's impossible to be happy in trials. Because happiness is about what is happening to me. Rejoicing is a relationship that allows me to look to God and say, even though this really stinks, he's got something better in store. Okay. All things work together for the love of those, or for the good of those who love God and are called together according to his purpose. Does it say that all things are good? No. Okay. Not all things are good. But does it say that he is going to use it for good? Yes. Is he going to use it for good for everyone? No. Who is it that he's going to use it for good for? Those who are called together according to his purpose. Are you called? If you've accepted Christ in your life, it's because the Spirit has called you according to his purpose. And so that promise is for you that he is going to work it for good in your life. Now, I don't know where the good is going to come. I can't go and say to a mother who's just lost a child, oh, that's going to be good. God will work it eventually for the good in her life if she's a believer. But what is happening right there is not good. I can't go to somebody who is in a marital dispute with their spouse and say, oh, it's going to be good. Hopefully that person would punch me in the teeth and I would deserve it for saying that. Okay? Because it is not good right now. But somehow, in some way that I don't know, God will use it for good in the lives of those believers. So we can rejoice, even though if necessary, we've been distressed by trials. I like that phrase, if necessary. Why is the phrase in verse 7 there, if necessary? I'm sorry, if verse 6. Why is that phrase, if necessary? What's important about that? If you can get out of it, get out of it. Okay? If you're in a trial and you see a way out, he doesn't say stay in the trials no matter what. He says, if necessary, rejoice in being in the trials. And that is, there are times when it is not necessary for us to stay there, and when we see an out, we need to take that out. The result of us rejoicing in this is that, according to verse 7, it proves our faith. It proves our salvation. Okay? There is nothing harder than rejoicing when everything seems to be blowing up. But when you do that, that proves that God is living in you and you've got a hope and a relationship with him. Right? And that proof, he talks about it as being more precious than gold. More precious than gold which is perishable. Right? Gold's pretty hard to destroy. But it's perishable. Now, I love the story, you know, a little bit of humor here. Rich guy, he's become a believer, but he's still kind of attached to his wealth. And so he prays to God for quite a long time and says, God, please let me take some of my wealth with me. So finally, God says, okay, I'm going to let you take one suitcase of your wealth with me. So the guy packs a suitcase full of gold bars. When he dies, he's getting checked in at heaven, and St. Peter says, well, you can't bring anything in. And he goes, oh, I've got a special deal with God. Check the records. I've got a special deal. I can bring in my suitcase of stuff with me. So Peter checks the records. Yeah, you can bring stuff in. And he goes, but I'm curious, what did you bring with you? And the guy goes, well, go ahead and look. So he opens up the suitcase and goes, pavement? Why'd you bring pavement? Okay. The gold we have is not worth anything. Okay? But our faith is more precious. Even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Tested by fire, that melting to purify gold, that's what those trials are doing to us. I think of one of my friends who, a couple of years ago, he and his wife divorced. Was a very bad situation. They both had issues they had to work on. The good news is, a year and a half after they divorced, they both had gone through healing and remarried. Okay. Neither one of them was walking with the Lord when it started. But the trials of what they went through is what caused them to turn to God and say, hey, I need help. Okay. And that trial worked for them. Now, am I saying that everybody who's going through a divorce needs to turn to God? No. I had another great friend out in Colorado. He'd been in ministry for 30-some years. And his wife comes home from school one day, she was a student, and says, you know what? We've got so much love for each other, I think we need to bring someone else into this marriage. And when he said, no way, she said, okay, then I'm getting a divorce. Okay. Now, this person was not perfect, but he was a good man, and he was trying to care for his wife and his family. And he went through a lot of trials because of that. And you know what? To the day he died, I still don't think he knew why he went through those trials. But what happened the moment that he left this body, that he left this earth? He was in the presence of God, and God wiped away every tear, and I am sure that God told him, this is the way that it worked for your good. And so even though you don't see it right now, when you're going through those times, look for that. Dean said it, and I've experienced it myself. So often you go to the hospital with somebody who's sick, and you walk away going, boy, they ministered to me. I was supposed to minister to them. Okay, so it's definitely one of those things that we look at. Now, as we look at our salvation, the trials prove the salvation, but what is the salvation? The salvation is a mystery that has been revealed. There's a Greek word, mysterion. And that word mysterion refers to something that is hidden, but will be revealed at the proper time. Now, in a lot of the Gnostics, the mystery religions, you know, even to this day, you see things in the Masonic orders and different groups like that where you learn a little more as you go up through the ranks. Those were considered mystery religions. Okay? But the gospel is a mystery that has been revealed to everyone. Here's what it says. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Why did they search and inquire about salvation? Because they're trying to figure out the mystery. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now think about how confusing it was to somebody like Isaiah giving a prophecy, and in one chapter of his prophecy he's saying that he is despised and rejected, wounded, his image is marred so much that he's not even recognized as human. And yet, the two chapters later, he's going, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And he's going, I know this is God telling me about this same person, but how can it be the same person that's going to be the Prince of Peace and the Everlasting Father, and yet suffering? We know that it's referring to the first coming and the second coming. That had to be confusing to Isaiah. And imagine the trust to go ahead and say, okay, God, you said it, I'll write it down even though I don't understand it. People are going to think me crazy, I'll write it down anyways. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Okay? So it's been revealed and announced to you. It was a mystery. The solution to that mystery has been announced to you as you heard about Christ Jesus. And even though you can understand it, it is still a mystery and a confusion to angelic beings. Is that wild that you can understand something that angels can't understand? Because you can understand that God saved you. They can't understand that. So, our purpose is hope. Our trials prove the salvation which is revealed to us. How do we get that salvation? What we see is salvation does not come from our works, but it should result in action or result in works. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. How do you prepare your mind for action? Read your Bible, pray. Those would be great ways from a spiritual standpoint to prepare your mind for action. Okay? There's also physical things. Last Saturday, Holt Hometown Days. How many of you were able to get there? Why did you go and spend some time working at Cedar Street's booth? Because you had prepared your mind for action. You'd said, I need to leave my house at this time. I need to make the plans to take this route to be here. You had taken the practical steps to be able to be there. And yes, I am not in any way taking away from prayer, reading scripture, listening to God. Those are all critical in determining what we need to do. But if we're going to truly prepare our mind for action, we also need to prepare for action. If you are being sent overseas, you know, one of the things I've done on every mission trip that I've done, all except for one of them. The first one I didn't do this because I didn't know well enough to do it. But all the rest of them I've been on, international mission trips, I go down to the hiking store and I buy myself a water purifier. And then I use that for myself and the team during the entire trip, because in most countries, the water is not safe for us as Americans to use. Okay? That is part of preparing myself for action, because I don't want to have the misery of stomach aches for the 2 weeks that I'm there in the country. Okay? And it's a lot cheaper to do that than to buy bottled water for the entire team the whole time. Okay? And then I get the added blessing that it truly is a blessing to me. When I leave that with the missionaries that I'm working with there, the long-term people that are there, and get able to help them as well. But it takes planning to get to the store, to buy that, to get it packed, to make sure that it's pre-primed, that I know how to work it, and be able to use it properly when I get there. Okay? So we need to prepare our minds for action, keep sober, in other words, have a clear mind, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's a little difficult to say, be holy in all your behavior. But he goes even further and says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay? Now that is a standard that is an impossible standard in your own strength. If there is anybody who believes they've made it through the last 24 hours without sinning, raise your hand and then I will accuse you of the sin of lying. Okay? Because unless you've been comatose, there's been something that you've had a problem with. So how can I be holy when I can't be holy? I let Christ be holy through me. Okay? I let God do it through me. And so it is that situation that leads me to do the good works. I'm not trying to prove my salvation, earn my salvation, maintain my salvation. But out of gratitude, I am letting him work through me. And that's where the works come in salvation. that motivation to allow that to happen, the motivation for working is gratitude for what he's done. How many of you are grateful for your salvation? You know, one of the trends that's been around since, since the four spiritual laws came out with Campus Crusade for Christ 40-some years ago, has we tell people how God has a wonderful plan for their lives. Imagine you get on an airplane and you are flying to a vacation in your favorite tropical island or wherever you want to go. And you get on the airplane and the stewardess says, here's a parachute. It's 50 pounds. It's bulky. When you wear it on your back behind you, the seat's not going to fit quite right. But wear this because it'll make your life more comfortable on this trip. How many of you are going to wear that parachute for that? No, that does not sound comfortable to me. Okay. Same trip, the stewardess now comes around and instead of having handed out parachutes when you got on the plane and saying they'll be comfortable, she comes around and says, our plane is going to crash into the ocean. We are crashing in approximately 2 minutes. You're going to die if you're in the plane. But if you put on this parachute, you can safely jump out and have a chance to live. How many are you going to put on the parachute at that point? Okay. And that is the way our salvation is. It is not always comfortable in this life to live for Christ. But it is saving us, both in this life and the life to come, to live for Christ. See, so we need to have gratitude. It says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with a precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Okay? So if you address him as Father, meaning you're a Christian, then conduct yourself in your fear, knowing you are not redeemed by perishable things, but you are redeemed by an unblemished lamb. In other words, out of gratitude for what he's done is the reason we're supposed to walk our lives in the fear of the Lord. You know, the best thing about this whole thing, though, is the trials are there. But there's some awesome promises that are coming, too. God's got everlasting promises in our salvation. First, he's got the promises that are for eternity past and eternity present. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Before the world was created, Jesus' destiny was foreknown by God. Before the world was created, he knew that he would die on the cross for your sins, for my sins. Now, which of your sins were in the future at the time that he knew that? All of them. Go a little further. When he actually died on the cross, which of your sins were in the future? All of them, unless you're a whole lot older than you look, okay? Because none of us were alive 2,000 years ago. All of our sins were in the future. And he, in that time past, before the foundation of the world, he knew what he was going to do. He made it apparent in these last times for the sake of you. Okay? I want you to put your name in here and say, he made it apparent for the sake of your name. So So he made it apparent for the sake of Kevin. Go ahead, out loud on the count of three. One, two, three. He made it apparent for the sake of Kevin. Now, when did it become apparent to you? That was your present tense. For some of you, it was a child of 5 or 6. Some of you were a teenager. Some of you were in college. Some of you were in the working world. But that was when it became apparent to you. That's kind of past tense, but not as far past tense, right? But is it still becoming apparent to you? Is your relationship with Christ richer now than it was a year ago, than it was 2 years ago? Are there ways that he means more to you than you ever imagined that he would? That is the present tense of him making it apparent for the sake of you. Now he defines you as those who through him are believers in God. God is the one who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and our hope is in God. So in the past, he promised, and it started in the past. And when did that end? Never. In your past, he started. When does that end? Never. In your present, he is working. When does that end? Never. It's eternal. It's everlasting. But not only is the past and present eternity, so it started in eternity past and keeps going, but salvation is also preserving and the future. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Since you've been saved, persevere in doing the things a saved person would do. Love one another. Okay. And going back to the songs of the 70s, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He who loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Okay. We need to live out that love that he had for us and that we have for him by loving one another from the heart. I think back to my friends that got divorced and got remarried. I counseled him extensively during that period of time. And one of the reasons that I had hope during that whole period of time, he was the first to admit he blew it. But during that whole time, he's going, I love her. No matter how bad it hurts me, I will do what is necessary to show that she is loved and take care of her and protect her. Okay? That was sacrificial love, loving her, even though at that point she wouldn't even look him in the eye, wouldn't even say hello to him without a third party there to intervene. That was hard for him to love. There's other people that are hard to love. Maybe your next door neighbor is that person. I saw a thing on the internet where a guy came home and a new next door neighbor had moved in and decided that the lot line was here and put a brick wall right down the middle of the guy's driveway because that's where the lot line is. So he couldn't use his own driveway and get into his own garage. Okay. The guy who built the wall claimed to be a pastor. Right? I would have a real difficult time loving that guy. But I have to love him anyways, as the love of Christ lives through me. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but is imperishable. That is the living and enduring word of God. Here's the secret. How do you love that person? You've got to get the seed into your heart. Anybody know Psalm 119:11? You all know 911 to call for emergencies, right? For spiritual emergencies, you call Psalm 119:11. Yeah, thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know what? If you try to grab the word when the temptation comes, it's too late. It says, thy word I have hid in my heart. I did it in the past so that I might not in the future sin against thee. Okay? That is the seed that allows us to love the imperishable, the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. A couple weeks ago, I'm really happy. My grass is greening up again, finally. But my house, the way they built it, the drain pipes come down, go through some underground pipes into a dry well, and then gets dispersed out from there. It's a nice thing. It preserves the water, keeps it from overflowing, so on and so forth. But a few weeks ago, when it was so dry for so long, that dry well only has that much dirt on top of the dry well. On top of its lid. The rest of the yard has deeper dirt, deeper soil. And so I had this one patch in the middle of my front yard that was about 6 feet by 4 feet that was totally 100% dead. You could see this outline that was a perfectly rectangular outline that was dead. And then the rest of the yard had some green in it and a little brown, like all the rest of our yards. But that was perfectly dead. The grass withers and fades away. And you know what? That patch, it died so completely that I have had to plant new grass to get that going again. If our lives are like grass, when it gets hot and it gets dry, what's going to happen? We're going to wither away. But if we are rooted in the Word, are we going to be able to survive those things longer? We're going to be able to survive them much more effectively. And so he says that the seed is the Word of God, and he says, and this is the Word that was preached to you. When I say the word of God, what do you think? Somebody tell me what you think when I say the word of God. The Bible. Okay? And I do believe the Bible is the word of God. But there's another word of God. And what is the other word of God? In the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is the Word which was preached to you, is Jesus Christ. That Word was preached to you by people, and it was preached to you by the Word, the Bible. But ultimately, it is that word which you're needing to be in your heart in order to survive when the hard times come. All of us have hard times. And if you haven't had a hard time in the last few years, look out, it's coming. Okay? It may be harder or easier. But at the same time, you may look at the hard time you're going through and go, oh, this is not too bad. But somebody else going through the exact same circumstances, it would be overwhelming for. Because each of us is from a different experience. Each of us has a different place. And so the hard times we go through, I may be able to survive this one easier than you, and you may be able to survive that one easier than me. But all of them, we don't have to survive them alone, because the Word is with us. Just as Hebrews is encouraging those believers not to turn away and apostatize from their faith, as Pastor Dean's been teaching us, Peter is teaching them, when you're going through the hard times, instead of letting it destroy you, let it strengthen you and draw you closer to Christ.